So we are this week in 2 John, in the back of your Bible. We're going to cover the whole book in one lesson. So I was thinking about John. Several years ago, I taught out of the Gospel of John, and it was one of my all-time favorites because you're getting just this first row glimpse of who Jesus really was. If you want to fall in love with Jesus, I always tell people, read John. I just love it. You're getting this first row glimpse from one of his best friends. I loved it, and it's all about who Jesus was. And these books, as you've seen the last few weeks, and we'll wrap up the last two today and next week, they're a little different. They are sort of his, it's like everything he feels like he wants to tell the church and the people to take care of this gospel message, to take care of these new churches, these new believers. It's sort of like, here's what you need to protect yourself and to grow and to be strong. And it reminded me, I saw it recently, but it's at my mother-in-law's house. She kept the notes I left her the first time I ever left her in charge of Cole, my firstborn son. And she kept them, 3 pages for sure. I mean, it was like I thought she'd never taken care of a human before. You know, it was so detailed. You know, here's what he likes and here's what he can have and here, don't you dare do this and put him this way. And I mean, 3 pages. This is funny. She literally showed it to me like a year ago. I wrote it on. Tickles me. Maybe I thought this made it less OCD. Like I'm trying to control on green construction paper. like that would soften the blow of, you know, I think you don't know what you're doing. But that is how deeply John cares about this message and protecting what this church and this gospel. But sort of as Anna alluded to last week, he doesn't have time for that with this letter. This is the, I'm leaving you at college, I'm dropping you off, I'm leaving, or, you know, wait, there's some more things I need to tell you. You know, this is when you drop the girls at Auburn and you're driving home, this is the long text you send up, oh my gosh, don't forget, these are the really important things I need you to know. I don't have time for the whole long thing again. This is very condensed. A lot of the commentaries said too, it's short and sweet because he felt the urgency. You know, he didn't have time for the 3 pages of green construction paper and draw flowers. And, you know, it was like one of the books said literally he needed it on one sheet of papyrus. It could be done quickly, delivered quickly, because it was so urgent and he felt it so strongly. So that's the book we're going to look at this week. if you want to know, it's only 245 words in the Greek language. So very short and sweet. It's one of the shortest in the Bible. And to him, it was a matter of life and death urgency. So first, I'm just going to touch on the greeting for a second, just to kind of clear up. So he's writing to a church that he loves and he knows is walking in the truth. The recipients are described as genuine believers who have embraced the truth. So he's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a lot of commentary about that phrase in the beginning. Let's look at it. In verse 1, to the elder and the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. There's a lot of commentary about that. Was it a real lady? Most think it's really just a general term for a congregation as a whole. There's thoughts on both that it, you know, maybe someone in the church, but it, most likely it's just to his congregation. But the main thing is, let's not get hung up there. That's not the point of this letter, really. It's to his brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's unpack this heartfelt, urgent message. So to the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So you may be surprised. This seems odd to me too, but I'm going to stop there for a minute on that verse because to me, typically we would roll right over that one as part of the greeting and we see those words all the time and yes, mercy and let's move on. But a couple of the commentaries, when they talked about that, they used the word gift and that just kind of struck me and I thought, this verse deserves some time. So when you just think about it in the perspective of a gift, and I've been very impacted when I think about gifts, especially Christmas gifts, by two men in my life ironically both named Jim. So the first Jim was my father, Jim Chase. So he grew up with a large extended family. Christmas traditions were very serious, very rich. And they would all gather at the grandparents' house, Grandfather Hibbs. I mean, it was pretty structured. I was raised sort of to do the same. There was a chair, a special wingback chair, and Grandfather Hibbs would sit in that chair, and there was a giant antique basket. I guess back then it wasn't antique, but it is now. And he would pass out the gifts one at a time. So my father just cherished that. So that's how I was raised. Christmas took forever because my father would sit in that chair. I still have it. Gifts were done one at a time out of the basket. And my father loved to do this. You know, I can picture being, seven or eight. And, you know, my sister and I would have scoured the tree and memorized every gift. You know which ones are yours. Like, especially when you have to wait 6 hours. You know yours are coming. So you would see, there's the red one with the gold bud. That's mine. I'd be like, Dad, that's mine. He's like, no. He reveled in pausing, and he would wait and read the card. I can picture him. He also, if you want to picture this, was in a red flannel nightgown. loved Christmas. But he would not just be like to Pamela for mom and dad. It was to our youngest daughter, the tennis player. You know, hope this makes you feel great. I mean, it was, and I'd be like, oh, hey, that's me. And, you know, but they'd be like, no, it's from your drivers, your coaches, he wouldn't just say, it's from mom and dad. I mean, he would drag that out, and he took so much joy in doing it. So I think the first thing when I think about gifts, we need to pause and say, what's the tag? What's the tag on this gift that John is describing? Because it's not expected. It's not the teacher that gets 10 coffee mugs and candles from their kids because you're supposed to do that. You know, this is not expected. This tag should shock us. And I wrote, I think this tag would say, and you can fill in your name here, but to Pamela, my beloved daughter and princess, created in my own image and my greatest delight, whom I loved even as a sinner with nothing to offer and no gift in return to me. And then it's from, and these are John's words. He says, it's from God the Father and from Jesus his Son in truth and love. Love enough to die just for you. So that's the tag. We're not to just brush by this and think, oh, yeah, okay, God gave me those things. Pause sometimes and think, wait, who was I to get this? And then who was the giver? It just makes it so much richer. So the second gem in my life, my father died in his 50s. My mother was blessed at the age of 70. She remarried and had a beautiful second love story to another man named Jim. Isn't that great? And they were together 13 years. Francis knows him well. Anyway, so that is Jim Googe, my stepfather. I can say with certainty, no one receives a gift better than Jim Googe did. So I spent 13 Christmases with him. When it was his turn to open a gift, it was clearly a sign. It was time. You could definitely go refill your coffee or your mimosa or take a bathroom break because it was still going to take 6 hours like we did growing up. That man, I mean, no one received a gift better. He would stop, and it could be the book he picked out himself on Amazon, or a blue flannel shirt from Orbis. I mean, it didn't have to be amazing, but he was going to treat it like the greatest gift he had ever received, and he would ooh and ah over this gift. The other thing he did that was so dear, he also would then in turn gush over the giver. I mean, if it was something my mom, he'd have her in tears over how great the shirt is that she picked out for him. I mean, he gave so much praise back to the giver, but he cherished every single gift. He also, you might have definitely gotten up to go refill your Diet Coke, but we were not starting again until everyone had admired his gift. And he wanted you to see it and you to celebrate it too and you to enjoy what he'd gotten. So in honor of that Jim Googe, we're going to take a second and look at what is this gift? What does this scripture say that we've been given? They're simple words, but there's so much depth and meaning here. So first, grace. Grace is something that we absolutely do not deserve. It's something we could not earn, we could not buy it, we could not gain it by ourselves. Ephesians 2:8. You can just jot down all these verses and maybe read them again later. But for it is by grace that you have been saved. Romans 5:15 says, for if many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more to God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. Then mercy. So if grace is getting something we don't deserve, I know you've heard this a lot. Mercy is sort of the opposite of that. Mercy is not getting what we really deserve. And what we really deserve is hell and separation from God because of our sin and because of his holiness. He took that for us. So Psalm 86:1, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. You are forgiving and good. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love. And then peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I think even he says, you know, he said, my peace is not like what you see in the world. I think sometimes that's our context. And he's saying, mine is so different. Because if we think about it, peace here, first of all, it's temporary. You know, I mean, that peace can be shattered in a minute. It's often conditional. How often do we use that term? I'm just going to zip my lips and lay low to keep the peace, maybe with a family member or a friend. Or it's fragile, or it's conditional, or we have to do the right things to keep that peace. He's saying, my peace is so different. Mine is true peace. I love this quote. It says, grace and mercy are both expressions of God's love. Grace to the guilty and undeserving mercy to the needy and the helpless. Peace is that restoration of harmony with God, others, and self, which we call salvation. Put together, peace indicates the character of salvation, mercy, our need of it, and grace, God's free provision of it in Christ. So I just love that. And I guess I would challenge us all to be like my gems. When we look at a gift and just cherish them. Jim Googe, my stepfather, died about 2 years ago, and I had the honor of being at his bedside when he died. And it was so beautiful. I was thinking this morning, I know this is not theologically correct, but you know the cartoons where there's a line to wait to get in the pearly gates, you know? He definitely held up that line because he would have stopped and just reveled in what he'd been given. And so anxious to give that glory back to God. So I just challenge us to do that when we sometimes want to glaze over these gifts that are so rich. So let's keep reading. Picking back up in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of you children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So obviously, we see that word walk repeated. Walk in truth as commanded. Love one another. Love is walking according to his commands. It was just impossible to ignore that word in this section. and remember, too, I loved pondering this. This was not just a Greek word that John pulled in and thought, I'm going to throw this in the scripture as like an analogy that maybe 2,000 years from now they can cling to. God walked on this earth in the body of Jesus Christ. God knows walking. Jesus was in a body. We have scripture that says God walked in the Garden of Eden. So this is an intentional word, walking. So just take a minute, think about this word, why it was chosen. Think about walking. It's active. It's visible. It takes effort and intentionality. You know, we all have those times where like, I don't even want to walk to the door. You know, but it takes intentionality to walk. It's physical. it accomplishes something. It's strength building. You know, the more we walk, the stronger we become. And most importantly, I think there's progress. There's a moving forward. Really, the purpose of walking is to move from one spot to another. So it's progressive. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does your Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments." Colossians 2:6, "As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us." So it's intentional, it's active. He doesn't want us to just believe these truths and embrace these and then just sit and reflect. There's a walking out of our faith. I'm sort of going to a little sidebar for a second of just something that God kept pressing on my heart, and I don't think I've ever flipped it and thought about it this way. There may be some of you in this room thinking, all I could do was get my shoes on and get to Bible study. Please don't talk to me again about loving one another, and I need to take a casserole, and I need to go find someone's dog, and I need to, you know, like, it's all I can do to be here. You know, we all have those seasons. God, what he just kept pressing on my heart so much the last few weeks is to say to you, and maybe this is for one person in this room, you are someone's other. I'm going to say that again. You are someone's other. God has these commands in here for us to love one another, knowing that sometimes you need that. He says, I am going to put you in this beautiful community, in this beautiful family of believers, because I know that there are going to be seasons where you are overwhelmed with grief or depression or sadness or struggle. I don't know what the things, but he does. And he says, I am going to put people around you, and I'm going to command them to love you like I would if I were there, to be my hands and feet, to love you so well. And that's why we're here. You know that. So just maybe put that on an index card for sometime when you're struggling, to just remember that you are someone's other. So back to these verses on walking. I thought about, too, I want to stress that this is not a race. We are not in a race walking with our other believers and our friends and our peers. Think about it. Toddlers walk. Teenagers walk. College girls walk all the time. We walk. Elderly women walk with a walker. We all walk at different stages and different paces. That's not the point. God has blessed me with some dear friends of... both my girls played tennis. We had a great group of all these tennis moms, and we became very close friends, blessed with some very dear friends. And by golly, they are the fastest walkers you've ever seen. It drives me crazy to try to walk with them. Literally, I saw a couple of them last week, and I told them I was going to tell on them. We were at the beach one time, and I definitely cannot keep up with them on the sand. I kind of don't like walking the sand anymore. And I finally was like, whatever, I'm going back to the condo. I teased them that they were 5 condos down before they knew I was gone. Literally, Rowan was like, you're not going to tell them we made you sad, are you? I was like, I am. I have some fast walking friends. When we walk, I have to remind them, like, let me set the pace. But that's not the point here. This is not a race. It doesn't matter our pace or our fitness level or our endurance or our season. You know, we go through different seasons where we may be sprinting and others where we are crawling, walking. The point is to just walk. Ephesians 2:9 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So your walks, your works are not the same as mine. And the timing and the expectation and the roles, and but God has prepared them, and we are just to walk in obedience. The other thing that I think is important to note too is that we all know this truth. We all have different strides and gaits and ways we walk. I used to live in Wellsgate, where a lot of people walked all the time. And even where I live now too, you know, you could see, but in Wells Gate, I saw the same people. I mean, I could be across the lake and I could spot somebody by their gait and the way they walk, their pace. I can picture Kimber Kennedy. I could see her coming across the lake. She'd have the phone up here solving all the problems in Oxford with that hand. She was so fast. I mean, we all have different gaits and they're recognizable, right? Alan walks to work a lot. And I don't even have to see his face or his outfit. I can just see, like if I'm outside, to see, oh, here comes Alan, by his stride. And that's really the goal. What's the goal? That we, over time, mimic Christ's walk. That we would start to look like him, that our stride would match his. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So that's the goal, that just over time we would learn to walk more like Jesus. So next, we're going to keep reading and look at the warning that John is giving us in this letter. Let's go to verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So again, and we've touched on this a few weeks, these deceivers are John's opponents. The threat is serious. They've caused turmoil in one church, and now they have departed, as he told us earlier, and they are spreading confusing messages to other groups. The main thing back then that was threatening to them was they are spreading the message that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He wasn't really God, and he was not, like, almost stripped. Satan is after me. that he was not here in the flesh as the anointed Savior. But in John, the gospel, we're told again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So to John, and even today, a non-incarnate Christ is not the true Christ. And John just knows it's key to make sure that the foundation of this church is so firm in that truth and that it cannot be changed. And he wants us to be looking for the Antichrist and people that are seeking to confuse the gospel message. I said it earlier and I'll say it again because to him, these messages and things he's conveying, they're matters of life and death. So that's why he repeats over and over what we should be looking for. So what's at risk? What could we lose? And that's in verse 8. So that you may not lose what we've worked for and that you could get the full reward. Let me read this quote. The reward he speaks of losing is in a corporate sense of the peace, harmony, and spiritual vitality of the believers. These false teachers can sow seeds of discord and limiting the witness of the church. The church would be risking the joy of a productive, outreaching, the mutuality of fellowship and the fruits of the gospel ministry. And how can a church lose its joy? What John is saying is by first not being aware of false teaching enough to avoid it and letting it in. This is a huge point I want to clarify. If you've zoned out for a second, tune back in. When you see these words, that so you don't lose your reward. In no way is John saying that your salvation is at risk, that you can lose this salvation. That is not what he's saying. I was born June 15th, 1971, Pamela Chase. I will always be a Chase. Once you're born into God's family and have that name stamped on you, you cannot lose it. I can argue with my parents. I can leave home. I can disown my parents. I can do things that don't please my parents. But if I'm a Chase, I'm always a Chase. You cannot lose your salvation. I do not want that in question at all today. John 10:28. I give them eternal life that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We can make mistakes. We can lose, and what John's talking about, we can lose seasons of peace. We can lose that closeness we have with Christ, but we cannot lose our salvation. But to John, this is very serious and a dangerous matter. So he goes even a little step further. In verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Again, red flag. I'm going to clarify a very important point. Is he saying don't bring unbelievers to church or don't engage in relationships with unbelievers or don't invite them to dinner? Absolutely not. If we shut these doors to sinners who sometimes got confused, this church would be empty. All are welcome. That's not what he's saying. Because, again, you have to put this in the context. In the ancient world where he's living, there was a high regard for hospitality. They did not have hotels. They did not have Airbnb. When they traveled, missionaries or these false teachers, they often stayed in homes. They would rely on the generosity and hospitality of strangers. Also, most of these early churches, they did not have these large facilities. They met in homes. So what John is saying is protect the church, protect the messaging. And who is given a voice in these homes? I'll use the example. It's very present day, and it was in one of the books, so I'm comfortable going here. But consider the scenario if your next-door neighbor is the head of LGBTQ and is very vocal and active and promoting the message and promoting that God is love and doesn't care what you do and there's no such thing as sin and everyone, he wants everyone happy and just do you and it's all okay. And he kind of leaves out the part about God's holiness and repentance and sin and all of that. This is saying, should you invite that person into your home? Absolutely. Love them. Show them Christ. Have them to dinner. Invite them to church with you. But what John is saying is just don't let them stand in the pulpit. Don't give them the microphone. Don't give them a voice. Don't give them the space to influence or further their messaging. He literally says, or the books, a couple of these books I read said, use the phrase, lock the doors. He takes it that seriously. I, like a lot of you probably, I've been in Oxford 20 years. It took a few years out of the Memphis to switch to this. I'm sort of lax sometimes at locking my doors. I've gotten better, but definitely, I mean, I would lock them at night. The front door is usually locked. My other house, if I locked the side door, the key is right under the mat. Everybody knew it. I was not super secure about locking my doors. I've gotten a little better, but still the key, it's not under the mat. It's under the rabbit beside the mat if you need to get in my house. But I don't take this that seriously sometimes, and I think some of us don't. We're like, okay, sure, I'm not going to, you know, let false teaching. But it's a serious matter to lock these doors. Last month, I had the super fun privilege to, we were in a bind, and so I got to be the Tridolt House mother for 2 weeks. It was so fun. So I lived in the Tridolt House for 2 weeks. That was a different mentality for me. I was then responsible for 105 girls. I slept there, and I mean, that is a different story. There's not a key under the front mat. If you want to get in the Tridolt House all day long, I mean, you have to have the app on your phone, you have to have the key. I have the master key now. But that's a different matter. I took that very seriously, especially at night. I was checking the doors to make sure that was, you know, I would stroll the house a while and make sure that all the doors were locked, wait for the alarm to go off at night, which it did almost every night, you know, to check which door and secure. That's the level of security John is saying we need to have with our churches and our homes, to lock them tightly to false teaching. Do anything to protect this gospel message, he's saying. And do we take it that seriously? Because John is saying these false teachers, these antichrists, they are out there and they will try to confuse the church and steal the joy from the church and the unity from the church. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we must resist that false teaching. And again, today I don't think maybe it's as evident because I don't think the loud voices right now in our culture are debating Christ, was he here or not, was he flesh or not. I think it's a little trickier. They're just glazing over, like I said, They're picking and choosing. They're sort of creating their own Christ, their own God, their own religion, and they're ignoring the parts they don't like about repentance and forgiveness and sacrifice and God's holiness that cannot tolerate sin. But some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, that's okay. Let's move on because I don't have an office upstairs. I'm not Anna. I don't choose the teachers that are going to stand at the pulpit. I don't choose who's going to lead Sunday worship. So I don't know anything about this. But I was really convicted that I think God wants us to take that a little further and think, are you protecting your minds? Are you protecting your heart? What are the other ways that Satan can have a foothold into your peace and your knowledge of the truth? Because I think there are lots. I think there are lots of ways that Satan can get in other ways. So on the weekends at the Trotout House, we have security. And I knew that, and that gave me extra comfort. There was someone at the front door making sure no one came in that wasn't supposed to and checking everyone who did come in. So one Friday night I was there. It was late, 11:30, and I was walking around to check all the doors before I went to bed. And I went to the office, and I was like, oh, the office is open. And I never knew this. I knew we had security there, but I didn't know we had this. I opened the office door, and there's a second security guard, this big man, in there. And there's a screen on the wall, as big as this, with a monitor at every single door of that sorority house. And maybe I'm not supposed to tell y'all we had that, but he was there all night, to sit in there and watch these screens of every door, the back door, the side door, the basement door, to make sure that only the right people came in, that nothing was happening that shouldn't be happening. He was so on task and taking it so seriously. It gave me so much peace of mind. And that's what I think we're to do. Do we guard our hearts and our minds that carefully and not give Satan these back doors? You know, the kitchen door that they sometimes prop open because it gets too hot. Do we shut that one? The basement door where some girls are doing stuff they shouldn't do, prop it open. Is that, do we shut that? You know, and how do we guard these? Just, I think we take a minute and ponder, like, what noise, what voices, what influence are we letting in with what we watch, with what we listen to, with what we expose ourselves to? I think Satan loves to just, sometimes if we watch or listen to enough of the negative or the sin, we kind of become immune to it, where you're like, it normalizes it, right? But John is saying, lock the door. Do not allow this in your church or in your minds. I love this quote. It says, deception does not come with a sign saying that it's bad and it will harm you. Instead, it comes wrapped in pleasant circumstances, enticing words, alluring promises that there's a better way. It comes to flatter natural instincts, interests, and desires. I feel like that's sort of the world we live in, isn't it? It's just subtle. But John is saying, lock your doors. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He gives us the tools, and I think the greatest tool is right here, his word. To know that truth, to know really who Christ was, really what Christ loves, what he values, what we should value, so that we know the false. That's the key. So I'll end here with this last point, again, which sometimes we would skip over of like, that's just his closing. But I just want to look at it for a minute. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. His arrival and their fellowship together will bring forth a delight created by personal interaction that a letter cannot. Joy is the result of fellowship with each other and God and the Father and the Son. John knows and wants us to know that there is no substitute for face-to-face fellowship. Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Acts 2:42, talking about the early churches, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. And I know we know that. Aren't there some Wednesday mornings where you're like, oh, this is my free day. It would be so nice to sleep in. Or, you know, I mean, I know I have those where or it's pouring or it's cold. Or, but you come here. And isn't it so true? It is for me. I always leave so encouraged. Just being with this many believers in fellowship, it's tangible. And God, I mean, John knows there's no substitute for that. We all, COVID really, I think, sort of messed with this in our culture too, because people got used to just watching it from home. That's all we could do. But I know then we missed that fellowship so much. And I think still, I mean, there's times that now, yes, it's convenient. Churches know how to broadcast a sermon if you're sick or out of town or something. But I think it's sad, and I hope we can continue to heal from that, of people that just lean on that or like, I'm just going to watch it at home. And we all have friends. I can think of one that's like, I don't want to talk about religion. It's spiritual stuff. It's kind of my thing. Like, it's personal. I don't need a church. I don't need to talk about it. Or, you know, my church is in the woods, you know, or whatever. No, I mean, we have such beautiful pictures in here of the early churches and the importance of the body being together and that fellowship. There's no substitute for it. I love at Christ Press here. Well, I'll say that too. If you aren't in a body like that, maybe this is your first time to Bible study, or you're new to this, or you're new to Christ Press, please come here. Join us on Wednesday mornings in small groups, and on Sunday mornings. I think we have a rich, rich fellowship here with dear family, spiritual family. I love, once a month when we do communion, we take it up front now, and we walk up front. And I can barely ever get through that last song without getting emotional, because it brings me such joy to see my people. These are my people. I've been at Christ Press for over 20 years, and to see my people walk forward with their children, and they've helped raise my children, and it's just so rich. There's no substitute for that. You cannot get that through a letter. That's what John is saying. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." Isn't that funny? It's like he wrote that in 2020. But encouraging one another is all the more you see the day approaching, the day in capital letters. There's no substitute for face-to-face. I'll end here in 30 seconds. You've heard me mention my son, Cole. He's my oldest. He just turned 25. Lives in Montana, which is really far away. I drove him there. It was 27 hours. He went to Baylor, so when he left high school, I did sort of get used to that distance of him being 10 hours away, and he's in Montana. Oh, that's going to make me cry. And I probably, right now, only see him 2 or 3 times a year, which is still hard for me to get my head around. And I'm lucky, because for a boy, he's real chatty. He's kind of a mama's boy. We're pretty close. And he's great at texting, and have a family chat, and we text, and we send pictures all the time. And he was super wound up yesterday because April Fool's is his favorite day of the year. A lot of you know Cole, you know that's true. You know, we text, and we'll talk, and sometimes FaceTime, and but it is not the same. It is not the same at all. He's coming home in 3 weeks, and I'm so excited, and I'm looking forward to that day. Like John says, we want that day. This sounds terrible the way I'm saying it, but like within a few minutes of when I see him face to face, and it's usually I'm at the Memphis airport and I'm waiting to see him come down that escalator, that joy, and it's almost like I'm overwhelmed with this, like, I forgot how amazing you are in person, you know, like, and when we're both night owls, and so we always are the ones end up sitting up late at night, you know, with a glass of wine talking about life, and there's no substitute for that. He can text me all day long, but when I get to see him and be with him and hug him, it is so much richer and so dear. And that's what John is pointing us to. Because we've got to remember this, even this whole book, this is not really just a manual on a self-help book on how to live this life. It's a map. It is just a map pointing us to the real life that we're meant for. This fellowship that we love, this church building, all of this, it's just a practice. It's not the real. It is pointing us to the real. This fellowship and this face-to-face is so rich. And that's what John is saying. When I get to see you face to face, my joy is complete. That is wonderful. This is not the real. Y'all, this is just a symbol of the real that we will get to see one day in heaven. When, like I said last time, when that faith becomes sight, when we are reunited, first of all, with our other believers that have already gone ahead, my two gems, when I get to see them, when we see others that have gone before us, but most importantly, when we look at Christ face to face, that is complete joy. So I'm going to end here with, again, John's words and his perspective on this. Flip with me to Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." That is when our joy is complete. Let me pray for us. Dear God, I thank you for your word that we try to understand and I try to teach and we try to get out of it what you would want us to have. And I know we only scratch the surface. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with the gifts that you've given us. I pray that we would continue to just look to you to help us walk through this life as we ultimately look to you and being with you in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.